I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us right now. Lord, if you are not with us to help us grasp the truth of this, to open our eyes and open our hearts, if you are not here, God, all of this is in vain. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. Lord, we rejoice that your promise is that when your people gather, you are with us. So I pray that you would be very present. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our house, around the Christmas season, we do an Advent calendar. This is something my wife, Jen, started doing with our kids, even when they were really, really little. And our Advent calendar consists of kind of a series of little pouches where inside every day in the morning, the kids go down and they get, there's a chocolate or treat in there, there's a verse, and then there's a Christmas Advent kind of activity. And so some of the days are really boring, and they're just, you know, our Advent activity is to go to school. Some of the days, no, nothing's that boring. Some of them are big, though. Some of them, like recently, we had a day where they each got a little Christmas mug, and we made hot chocolate and then drove around the neighborhood and looked at Christmas lights. Or one day, maybe during the month, we'll all get a matching set of Christmas pajamas or something like that. Yeah, we're one of those families. But we're not one of the families that Instagrams it. We're not quite there yet. And because we can never get the kids to look right, you know what I mean. So it's a fun season. Advent is a blast. And yet, both of my kids, though they're very young, know that Advent season is nothing compared to Christmas Day. The big day when all of the things they experience a little bit throughout the month, they experience way more on Christmas. More food, more sweets, more presents, more lights, more everything. Now, in our passage today, in preparation for the passage today, I was curious about something. So I asked my boys this week after we did one of the Advent activities, I said, hey boys, what if we just didn't do Christmas this year. We just did the fun Advent activities. We stopped the Advent calendar on the 24th, and we just let that be our fun for the year. And the older one, who's normally the brightest, sunniest, happiest kind of personality kid, he's smiling, and when I say this, the face of this young boy changes, and he looks like I've just murdered Rudolph right in front of him. He just is like, what? Like, and the little one is scowling at me like, what are you up to, old man? Like, and I said, well, because I was trying to make a point. I said, hey, wouldn't be fun, right, to have all of the fun stuff leading up to Christmas, but not Christmas, right? And they were like, well, yeah, that would be terrible. And I was like, well, neither would it be fun to experience all the good things of believing in Jesus and yet one day not be actually with Jesus, where all the joys we experience in this life, we experience so much better, and all of the sorrows and sad things in this life are gone forever. And I tried to make the association that we're waiting, we celebrate Christmas every year and we are happy about it, but we're waiting for a better, truer, forever Christmas that is to come. And Ford said, but we still get presents, right? So you can see where his priorities are. That's what this passage is about today. We live in a world that doesn't believe in the true and forever Christmas. We live in a world that tries to make the best of what is right in front of us here and now. And to be sure, we have many joys here and now. We experience the joys of marriage and friendship, of hot chocolate and Buñuelos, of Christmas lights and vacations. And yet, we can be so wrapped up in the world around us that we forget that we are waiting for something better. This section in Isaiah is meant to point us to that something better. Now, this last section of Isaiah, as we've studied, takes what we've looked at in Isaiah throughout the book and points us not just to the first coming of Christ at Advent, when he was born in the form of a child in a manger, but it points us beyond that to the return of this child, this risen Messiah king that will come back and take his people home. So look again then with those eyes at verse 1. This is what the Lord says. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Now, who's the I speaking? Now, some people believe it's the prophet Isaiah, but I don't believe that's the case. As we saw last week, Isaiah 61 was something that Jesus directly claimed that he was accomplishing and fulfilling and doing, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. And then Jesus said, today that's fulfilled in your hearing. So he is the one accomplishing Isaiah 61. Well, I believe Isaiah 62 is an extension of it, and this is spoken as though by the Messiah. So Jesus, the Messiah, is saying here, for Zion's sake, for the sake of my people, I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet until something happens, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. This Messiah, Jesus, longs for something. He has a date circled on his calendar. He will not rest until that date arrives, until it is accomplished. The main point today is simple, that God's people are to have God's longing for the full salvation of his people. God's people are to have God's longing for this day of full salvation. Now, we're going to see this point made in three different images. Points are often made in prophetic literature in pictures, word pictures. So we'll see three word pictures, and the first word picture we see today is a wedding. Now, we have to build up to it, so let's walk through it together. Now, Jesus is saying he will not be quiet until righteousness goes forth as brightness and salvation as a burning torch. The nations, verse 2, shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Now, as we've seen, God's people are not righteous in and of themselves, but rather Isaiah is about God accomplishing their salvation, their righteousness, their being made righteous again by sending the suffering servant, Messiah, to die in their place for their sins so that they could be counted righteous by God and therefore experience the salvation of the Lord. Now, you might think, that's happened, right? Salvation has come. Righteousness is accomplished. No, this is talking about salvation and righteousness in the deepest, fullest, truest sense of the words. We experience in Christ part of this righteousness. We are counted righteous. We experience part of this great salvation, and yet there is something waiting for us. There is a fullness to come. You see this laid out in verse 2 as it continues. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Now, in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, changing your name was not something you could do if you just felt like you didn't like your name anymore and you wanted to change it. One time I remember asking my parents, like, do I have to keep my name forever? And they said, well, when you're 18, you could be whatever you want. So maybe if you're a parent, you've said something like that to your kids. In our culture, names are just sort of a self-expression that people can give. They can change their name from this to that, or if you're Prince, you could change your name to a weird symbol. You do whatever you want. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. And yet in the ancient Near East, names were everything. Your reputation, your character, who you were was tied up with your name. Your name only changed if you underwent such a radical transformation that it had to be reflected in your very identity. For example, in the Old Testament, God comes to a man named Abram, who has no children, and says that he's going to be Abraham, the father of many nations. That he's going to go from being barren and having no children to being the father of countless children. Therefore, he needs a name change, a change that reflects what's happened in his life. This is exactly what's going on with God's people. God is pointing toward a day when his people will so fundamentally change that they need a new name. Look at the change. First, we go from being forsaken to God saying, my delight is in her, her being the people of God. Now, chapter 1 of Isaiah was all about how God's people have forsaken the Lord, and how in turn the Lord has turned away from them. But from that moment, Isaiah 1, to this moment at the end of history, such a radical change will happen that God will rename his people from forsaken to delighted in, rejoiced in. Second, the land, which represents God's relationship with his people, the land is not just the dirt in front of them. When the land is referred to in the Old Testament, it's the place that God has given his people to dwell with him. In a sense, the land is also a picture of God's people's relationship with God. So their land was formerly desolate. Isaiah 1:7 actually uses that same word, that your land is desolate. We in this part of Texas are familiar with the landscape of desolate. I remember when Jen, my wife, moved from the East Coast to El Paso, and we drove from here to Albuquerque. There's a stretch where you kind of come over a ridge and you just see as far as you could see for miles and miles, there is nothing but barren rock. And she says, I remember her saying, I actually feel a little anxiety right now because it's so desolate. There's just nothing. It's like the old Clint Eastwood movie where the tumbleweed rolls across the screen. Like, that's how desolate it is. And that was the picture of God's relationship with his people. The land was destroyed as a function of destroyed relationship with God, but it will be restored. Now, it may seem strange to term a land married, but what it means to indicate here is that it's going to go from desolate to full of rejoicing and music and life and a great wedding feast. And that metaphor of marriage is continued at the end of verse 4. It says, this is going to happen because, or for, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, before we can get into the good stuff of this, I have to address the weird part of this verse, which is, okay, I may like the plot of land that my house sits on, but I'm not going to marry it. I'm not going to have a ceremony. And that's what it seems like is happening here. Your land shall be married. Your sons will marry the land. What is going on here? Well, first, God's people will be brought into a place where they will dwell with God forever. Their land or their home is not going to be a rental. Their land or their home is going to be something covenantally given to them, that they will be forever tied to, just the same way that you're forever tied to your spouse. They're going to be forever tied to this place where God dwells with his people. And then we can get the good section that God rejoices over his people as a groom rejoices over a bride. This is one of the predominant metaphors or word pictures to describe God's relationship to his people in the Bible. One of the things I love about having weddings at this building, like we just had a wedding yesterday at this building, one of the things I love is that when the groom comes to the wedding, he usually comes up to right up here in the front, and the bride comes through those double doors. She makes her way down, but the groom cannot see her through all the people standing up, right? And so the groom, like the doors open, the groom can see that, and then all the people stand up, and the groom cannot see the bride, and you could see him kind of trying to catch a glimpse, and finally, it's not until she rounds that corner and comes around the corner that the groom finally sees her, and that's my favorite moment of every wedding. Because you could just, some guys, the smile grows to like level 11, where they just are grinning like an idiot. Or some people, their eyes are full of tears. Some people, I've just seen, they just begin crying. And I love just watching and trying to guess beforehand, like, what's this guy going to do? He looks like a crier, I think. No, he's a smiler, or a laugher. Some guys will start nervously laughing, you know, and And I love it because in that moment, somehow expressed through their personality, is this just pure joy and delight that that woman is going to marry them in just a minute. Like, it's insane. This, church, is what the Lord is saying about his relationship with his people. That on that last day, when he beholds his bride, he will delight over her the way a groom delights over his bride. Church, Jesus will not be content until that day. Until that salvation that he has worked and accomplished for his people comes in fullness. Now, do we experience so much of this as Christians today? We do. The Lord does delight over us. We do have that relationship by which we can cry, Abba, Father, and experience fellowship with God. We experience so many things, but it's in part, and you and I know we want more. Right? If you've ever been lost in a moment of worship, or God's met you as you've read the scriptures, and then the moment passes, and you think, I wish I could live in that moment. One day we will. Christian, be encouraged. Jesus is not content with you being where you are and him being where he is. Jesus is not done. Jesus has not forgotten you. The statement that the Messiah will not keep silent or be quiet until that day when the righteousness of the church and the salvation of the church shines out with all of its glory, that means that as the Son of God, according to Romans 8:34, as he is at the right hand of the Father, he is interceding for his people. That's what scripture says. He is talking to his Father about his people. And you know what? One of the predominant prayers or requests of God the Son to God the Father is, Lord, bring to pass. Father, bring to pass the full salvation of your people. He is every day interceding for his people, saying, Lord, hasten the day. Lord, work the plan. Lord, bring the day about. It is at the top of the Son of God's to-do list. He is not going to forget about you. Like, I just had this burden today that there may be somebody here, more than one person here, that came in thinking, the Lord has forgotten about me. That the circumstances of my life are so jacked up that I feel like he's just out to lunch. Almost that moment where, I mean, to use a silly example for a second, in Home Alone, where you think, how could Kevin's whole family literally forget a human child back at the house and fly to Europe? And yet you privately begin to wonder, maybe that's what the Lord has done for me. That there are other children, other people that he cares about, but not me. Church, this is God's encouragement to you today. Jesus will not shut up about the fact that he longs to be reunited with every single one of his people. He will not be quiet. He will not settle down. He will not forget. He will not have a memory lapse until that day comes. He will not rest. So, Christian, the application for us then is that we must be restless in this world. The pull from our world is to care only about what we can see and feel in the material world right in front of us. We live in a materialistic age which thinks not very much about the transcendent. It doesn't think very much about the afterlife. Doesn't think very much about what happens after death. It's all about here and now. Enjoy, make money, have as many sexual conquests as possible. Experience whatever you can here, because after this, it's all done. Christians, we must think and live differently. Look, when I was on the way from El Paso to Washington, D.C. to marry my wife, Jen, I was undissuaded by how nice Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport was. It was nice. It had a variety of restaurants. It had a decent view. And yet, I was not desiring to stay there long term. Right? Why? Because someone was waiting for me at the end of that connecting flight. Just in that same way, Christians are to be restless, are to say, listen, I'm not making my home here in the airport. I'm leaving this place, walking down the aisle. I've got a wedding to attend to. We are to be, in a godly way, restless in this world around us. Our culture only lives for the here and now. The Christian lives here for now. We live here until that day. In my Bible this week, I circled in verse 1 and in verse 7 the word until. You will have no rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, right? So underline that word until in your Bible, because the Lord Jesus Christ will not be satisfied until that day, neither should we. We should long for it and live for it. All right, that's the first picture. Second picture, the watchman. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give no rest until, there's that word again, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Meaning that salvation is fully accomplished. Now, what's going on here with the watchmen? Well, In our popular culture, watchmen of cities always get a bad rap, right? They're always, if Robin Hood needs to sneak into a castle, the watchmen are always bumbling or asleep or, you know, idiots that allow people to come up behind them and, you know, throw them over the balcony. The watchmen, we just think, okay, those are like the worst, the lowest ranking people must be up there. No, in the ancient world, it was actually the contrary. In the ancient world, the sharpest eyed people, remember in a age where there's no glasses, you're looking for people who have 20/20 vision. The people who could see are up in the watchtowers, and here was their motivation. Morning, noon, and night, they're to watch the horizon to see what's coming, if an invading army is coming or a bad person is coming, and to warn the town, because if they don't, if they slack off, if they fall asleep, if they get distracted, and somebody comes, their wife and children will be murdered. So they were highly motivated to pay attention. And if they somehow survived, then the rest of the town would probably murder them for falling asleep at the job. They were very motivated. So watchmen in the ancient world were the example of intense focus, who never blink, who never look away. And that is what the Lord says he desires of these watchmen he is setting forth. Now, here's what happens in this verse. It's a picture. I don't know if it's meant to be literal. We may know when we get to heaven. We don't know if this Lord is using this as an illustration or if literally he's taking in the court of heaven some particular angels and giving them this charge. Okay, angels, you have a job. Your job is this. You don't sleep. You don't do anything. You don't think about anything until the Lord establishes Jerusalem. Right, and then he goes further and says this. In fact, you don't let me rest until the full salvation of my people. Now that's got to be a weird job if you're an angel. Your job is to constantly remind the Son of God, hey, don't forget about your people. Hey, don't forget. And we just seen from the first picture, he cares for his people the way a groom cares for their wife and longs for that wedding day. And yet he's saying, listen, I'm going to set up people whose whole job is to remind me not to forget about my people and to hasten the day when I'm reunited with them. Look, when Jen and I were at a hotel a couple years ago, we were at this hotel that had a very small pool. Maybe you've had the same experience where you book a hotel and it says, oh, we have a pool. And you're like, oh, great. And you arrive at the pool and it's like 8 feet wide. And so it was one of these pools that wasn't very big. It seemed bigger in the pictures. And so there's this pool. And so I remember it was attached to the lobby and I was waiting for Jen to come downstairs and I was looking at the pool and there was, you know, maybe one person in the water there kind of floating around. And yet there was a lifeguard, right? They had a lifeguard on duty for the pool. And so the lifeguard is there. And the lifeguard had a chair, but the lifeguard was not using the chair. This lifeguard was the most intense lifeguard I have ever seen in my life. Now, I know that lifeguards today have like a new system where they're supposed to scan kind of the different quadrants of the water and kind of, you know, kind of have a sweep system. And I understand that. I think it's good. But this lifeguard took that to 11. He's listening to music outside, and so he's like doing a dance with the music. And he's doing this, and he incorporates his sweeping views into the dance. So he's checking every quadrant like this. He's doing this, and then he like ching around like he's a typewriter and start the whole dance again. Ching. Like he's just going, just like so intense. I thought at first, like, this might be a joke, or this is some sort of, like performance of a kind. I'm not sure. So I'm watching, and I start, like, realizing he's still going. So then I get my watch out, and I'm like, I wonder how long he's going to do this. So I'm watching him, because I thought maybe he does this every 15 minutes or something as, like, a fun thing. I don't know. And he just keeps going. So 1 minute, 2 minute, 3 minutes, 4 minutes. Jen finally comes down the stairs. We go get a coffee. We come back. He's still doing it. It's like 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And I'm thinking, this guy is all in on this lifeguarding task. The best part of it was the one guy in the pool looked very uncomfortable because he's like there floating in the pool. And the lifeguard is like scanning him with such intensity, like every 60 seconds, vroom, that he just... And you could tell he, like, didn't know, should I get out of the pool? Like, if I get out of the pool, will he stop? Does he want to keep, you know? He's intense, right? That picture is what comes to mind when I read verses 6 and 7, where the Lord God himself appoints people and says, your entire job is to say, utterly transfixed on the goal of getting me to hasten the salvation of my people. You don't sleep, I don't sleep, nobody's sleeping until that day arrives. That, church, that is the way the Lord feels about you and your full salvation. That is how determined the Lord is to bring about your full righteousness shining forth as the noonday. That is how he feels about you. There's not a moment, there's not a minute, there's not a year that he has forgotten about you. Every moment, every day, he is fixed on bringing about the reuniting grace of God to his people. He goes further. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Right, we get another picture of why the Lord is longing for this day of salvation and what he's longing for. And as if all of this is not enough, he swears it also. He's intent, he sets up people to be intense with him, he swears this, and he says this, that I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Right, God's people lived through an age where they would plant crops, they would sow vineyards, and yet they never got to drink the wine or eat the crops because invaders would come in and take the food. It was a succession of difficulties for God's people, even going so far as to take them into exile and all the things that they invested over generations after generation, all the things that they hoped to one day see come to fruition was all taken away and seemed lost forever. And yet the Lord is saying, there is coming a day when those who plant will gather it. Those who gather the wine shall drink it. There will come a day when all of the losses, all of the things that you assume were lost forever, you will see were not truly lost at all. Where all the things you felt like, well, that's never going to happen, will come back better and truer. And in that day, God's people will rejoice. Church, the point again is this. Jesus will not be content until his people are reunited with him, until their emptiness is replaced by fullness, until their longing is replaced by joy. Now, If you're thinking, I think he just made that point. I think that's the same point as point one. It is. It's the exact same point. And yet Isaiah is making the point again because God wants you, he wants me, he wants us to get this, that he's serious about this. Christian, be encouraged. There are places in your life that maybe you have felt like you have suffered losses. There are places in your life that maybe you think you have missed out on something, that something you hope for, something else comes in and snatches it away and you never experience it. Places where you feel desolate, times that you feel forsaken. And yet the Lord promises that on that day, there will be feasting and joy beyond what you have lost, that it will be restored to you. You know, when I was talking to my kids about doing, about one of the kids' ministry lessons, we were talking about generosity. And so I was trying to encourage the kids with thinking, you know, thinking that we want to be generous as a family to others. And so I told the kids, you know, we give to a few different things in our family. We give to the church. We give to Rancho 3M a little bit. We give these things. And I could tell the kids were just like, okay, great, Dad, whatever you want to do with your money, that's fine. And so I was trying to figure out, okay, I wanted them to understand, like, this is a family thing. We all participate. So I said, there was a Lego set that was, you know, a particular Lego set that they were in awe of that they couldn't buy. And I said, well, we give as much as that Lego set every month to this thing. And you could tell both the kids were like suddenly very interested in budgetary matters. They were like, wait, the look on their faces was like, you're telling me, Father, I could have one of those monthly, if not for you and your charitable giving, you know? But I needed that to happen so that I could help them understand, okay, this is what this verse means from the Bible about us being generous, and then it all of a sudden becomes real to them. But I could tell on their faces, all they could experience was not the joy of generosity, but the loss of the Lego set, right? They're just thinking, how many Lego sets would I not experience in my life because of my father? And yet, looking at their faces, I just felt like, that is me. So often in life, I think, oh, I've lost that. I guess that's it. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's even relationally, right? Maybe you are single and you could easily start a physical relationship with somebody outside the bounds of what God's told you to do. You experience the joys of sexuality outside of God's boundaries, and you every day feel the loss of that. And you think, well, I guess that's it. Or maybe you lose out on business because you're honest with your work. You tell the truth. Maybe you serve the Lord for a long time and yet you have injuries. You lose your mobility. You lose your health. Maybe because of standing for Christ, you lose your respect or standing in the culture. Church, be encouraged. There will come a day where every loss will be gain if it's done for the sake of Christ. That all of the invaders that come and snatch things that we hope to experience, we'll see in the end, they didn't take anything that couldn't be restored tenfold by God on that final day. We are to be restless Christians in this life, longing, looking forward to the good that is to come. In Philippians 3, Paul the Apostle, who knows a few things about losing your health, your job, your standing, your relationships, says this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Church, there is so much good ahead of us, that if we could grasp it for a moment, glimpse it for a moment, it would make all the losses of this life seem like nothing. Christian, what would you do for the Lord or for the Lord's sake if you were unafraid of missing out on something in the world around you? Would you give differently? Would you serve differently? Would you spend your time differently? Would you consider adoption when you wouldn't have before, or foster care when you wouldn't have before? Would you pray about that tug in your heart towards being a missionary or a pastor or starting a nonprofit or doing something to serve the cause of Christ in the world today? What would you do if you were unafraid to lose things, knowing that on that day all will be given back? That's the second picture. Third picture, and finally and briefly, the way. In light of what we've seen, there's one final picture. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Now, in light of the fact that relentlessly God is at work to accomplish the final salvation of his people, we get this picture of a highway. A great highway that is being constructed. Now, we're not exactly told what this highway is, but I think it ties up several different threads through the book of Isaiah. I think, firstly, this is a highway between God and his people, that this highway is allowing God to come to his people, overcoming the difficulty of their sinfulness and unrighteousness that keeps them from him. He deals with that through Isaiah 53 and the death of his son so that he can come to his people. I think this highway is also from his people back to God, that God's people desire to be back in relationship with him, and it's only through this highway of salvation that they can be restored. But I think there's also a third picture, that those outside of ethnic Israel, those outside of the Jewish people, this is a highway for them to experience salvation again. You could see that in the phrase the peoples, not just the people, but the nations, the many peoples are meant to travel this highway. Now, verse 11 continues, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Right? This highway is leading somewhere to the day that salvation fully comes to God's people. And for those who have chosen to make themselves God's people, his reward will be with them. And then we get four of the most wonderful names in all of Isaiah. See, the naming of God's people continues. Look at these names. They will be called the holy people. Those who were once sinful and broken and cast out will be made holy and restored at the cost of God's own son. And that will last forever. Sin forever will be put away from his people. They will be called the redeemed. Now, we experience some of that now, but this people who were once in captivity will be bought at the cost of God's own son, and they will be freed forever and redeemed in a fuller and greater sense than they could even imagine. They will be the sought out. The people who have turned away from God will be sought out by the Savior who seeks and saves the lost. And they will be called a city not forsaken. The people who were forsaken by God will never be forsaken by him ever again as they dwell with him in eternal joy. Right? This is the future that Christ is working tirelessly to bring about. Now, to be sure, we rejoice now when we see glimpses of this, when we experience parts of this. We rejoice that in Christ we are holy, in Christ we are redeemed, in Christ we are sought out, in Christ we are not forsaken. But the Lord has more for us. We will experience a deeper, truer, forever holiness, a deeper understanding of what it means to be redeemed and brought to him, a deeper seeking of us that is fully kind of shown forth in him bringing heaven to earth. We will never again be forsaken. That is coming, and that is why Jesus will not be content until that day. So, what's the command for us? Well, our final command is this: prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. right? If this is what the Lord has accomplished, if this is where he is taking us, if this is where history is going, what's the command to God's people? The command is to prepare the way. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that we are accomplishing salvation, that people can kind of follow us into salvation. That's not what this means. Instead, the Lord is saying that he is using his people and their story to accomplish this great plan of salvation. When God's people faithfully act according to what God has called them to do, they are preparing the way. They are lifting up a signal over the peoples. So today, friend, if you are not a believer in Christ, I want you to hear this as an invitation. The way has been prepared for you. The signal of Jesus and his love is lit for you. The Lord tells you today, Jesus tells you today, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Right, you are invited today down this highway to be restored to the Lord, your creator, to the one who longs to be reunited with you. Perhaps you walked in today feeling unloved, feeling uncared for, feeling like nobody gives a rip about you. That is not true. The Lord desires for you to be restored to him. Would you walk down that highway today? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Believe that he died for your sins. And today, you can experience all that we've talked about in glorious part and look forward to the hope of it fulfilled fully one day. And for the rest of us, for those of us who are in Christ, church, we must relentlessly be about the work of the Lord to prepare the way, to be the church, to lift up the signal fire of the gospel high as we can, to invite as many as possible to walk down this highway of salvation. There's even, in Jesus' words, a tie between the proclamation of the gospel and the return of Christ. Listen to Matthew, where in Matthew Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In Mark 13:10, he says something similar, and he says, related to his return, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if we hurry up and get to every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus will come back? Right? Many scholars wrestle with this, and they believe that this is an impetus, this is a charge to the church, that if they long for the return of Christ, they better be about the work of Christ. That if they long for that final day, they must take the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. And for us, for our own lives, that means to every street, every neighborhood, every workplace, so that all may have a chance to hear and respond to this invitation to restoration. In closing, let me just say this. There's this quote that I love in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the characters is describing the evil reign of the White Witch. And describing how bad it is, the character says, she makes it always winter and never Christmas. Which as a kid is just like, oh, the worst. That person is the worst. I already hate her. Church, we live in winter. There's darkness and difficulty and sorrow and loss in our world. But we must not lose the hope that Christmas is coming. And one day, it will be always Christmas and never winter. No sorrow, no tears, no loss evermore. One day, always, only Christmas. So let's be restless. And let's refuse to take that date off our calendar until then. Would you stand and let's pray? Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, have a godly dissatisfaction with the world around us. Lord, we are so grateful for the ways that this season points us to the joys and goodness of who you are and what you've done. But God, let us stay in a godly way, discontent and restless in this life. May we long for that day that you long for. May we yearn for the day that you yearn for. May we then, in light of that, faithfully tell everyone that we can in our lives about that hope, that more people would be gathered with us on that true and better Christmas morning. Lord, we pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Church, we're going to close by singing.